Well, it's so good to gather together, even if it is a little earlier than usual, but the government asked us to change our clocks, and they know what's good for us. So we're here an hour earlier on the first day of the week. God's people at one time worshiped together and gathered on Saturdays. This was the day that Israel would get together. It was the Sabbath day, and it was because they commemorated all that God had done. The work of creation in 6 days and then one day of rest. And they got together to reflect on and exemplify and celebrate that rest that God had given. Then it changed. And in the time of the book of Acts, the church began to gather on the first day of the week. And the statement was equally well thought out and important. It was on the first day of the week that the resurrection occurred. And the church, the early church, the ancient church, saw this new life, this new creation had begun. And it became their habit, and it was important that they gathered together to celebrate the ongoing work of the resurrection, that this new age of creation had begun, and things would never be the same, they would look different, and there would be this continued renewal until that time was fully finished. Today we gather to worship through song, through prayer, and through the Word. So if you have a Bible, turn to Romans chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, just put your hand up. Someone will be glad to bring you one. We've walked with the Apostle Paul through the gospel that he declares he is not ashamed of because he knows its power. And the word that he uses for power is the same word where we get the word dynamite today. It's dynamos. There's something dynamic and powerful and changing about the gospel of which he's not ashamed. It's the power of Christ, and it's the power that he presents again and again in this gospel. We've seen throughout history that this book, which I would say still is the greatest book of Christian theology that there is, in the Bible or outside of the Bible, has had a tremendous, explosive impact on the lives of people in the church. Think of Augustine, who had lived a life that was a fairly profligate life. He had a lot of money and a lot of time and just ended up spending it on himself until he came to understand the gospel through the book of Romans. And he became a bishop of the church in that early age and would write against many of the heresies that had weakened the church at that time, became a real purifier and reformer of the church. Or think of Martin Luther, an Augustinian monk who was very afraid. Driven in the fear that he had of his own life in a thunderstorm to prayer, he asked God, "Save my life, please, and I'll give it to you." And he followed through. He lived, and he became an Augustinian priest. And it was in that monastery that he found he was still terribly afraid of God, had no peace with him. But when he read the book of Romans and understood that the justified were just not because of what they had done and not judged because of what they had done, but justified through faith, he became free from that fear. And became an unashamed preacher of the gospel so much so that he would reform the church. Or think of John Wesley, who had grown up churched, who had been to Bible studies and classes and was studying to be a minister also. When he found in a small group the study of the book of Romans changed his life so much that his heart, he would say, was strangely warm. He had gone through Christian rituals many times, but the power of the gospel changed ritual into this warming transformation of his heart. His brother Charles, who would follow along in the journey, would write a song lyric that goes like this. It says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That's the roadmap that we're going to take today as we follow Paul in Romans chapter 6. We're going to look at how in our own sinfulness, we are prone to misjudge grace and misuse it. How in following, we're still sinners sometimes. How God saves us in Christ alone. And how we follow in the course of that life once we arise by this newness of life in a cooperative relationship of grace leading to this change in our lives that makes us more like Christ. We're going to go through all of chapter 6 today. I'm just going to read the first 11 verses now, though. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in grace and sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, and in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning, we open your word, we hear it read, and yet we know that without your grace given to us, the word won't be applied rightly. So we ask, God, that you would help us to hear your Spirit, who authored this word through your servant, St. Paul, and that it would meet in our hearts the presence of your Spirit in order to change our lives, to make us more like your beloved and obedient Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Paul begins this whole discussion of grace and salvation and sanctification with a rhetorical question that only points to the proof that there's something so wrong with us by nature, that we really are sinful people. And the rhetorical question is, we should sin, right, so that we can have more of God's grace. It comes out of what he's just argued before in the earlier chapter, chapter 5, at the end, in verse 20, it says, "The law came to increase trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And the misapplication, the misunderstanding is this: there's a minimization of grace and the glory that's given to God in exchange for a commodity of grace that I can have. And so Paul recognizes in this rhetorical question that we might actually think, if sin brings more grace, and I want more grace, shouldn't I just keep sinning? Shouldn't I live an even more debased life so that I can experience more of God's grace? You'd love to say that this is such a silly argument that no one would ever possibly live it out, but Paul knew exactly the kind of people he argued with, people like him, people who could try to figure out and make a formula of all that they would do. And part of that formula could become very confused. Historically, you can think of a figure like Rasputin, called the Mad Monk, who was an advisor to the Romanov family, and he argued for just this theology, that the more you entered into your sin, the more you actually gave in to temptation, the more you would discover about your sin experientially, and the more you discovered about your sin, the more you would rely on grace, and the more you would have realized grace in your life. And Rasputin on days would be preaching and would pray for people and claim to have a gift of healing, and then at night would drink heavily and often engage with prostitutes throughout the night, and he claimed again and again that this was a process that would bring holiness. There were a few dark and crazy times in the Reformation. There was a group that took over a city in Germany, declared it was the New Jerusalem and the Kingdom of God, and that they were now in charge, and that in this New Jerusalem and the Kingdom of God, they would figure out more of God's grace but by actually sinning more. And one of the things that became part of their life was mandatory polygamy. Because they said if the men are going to sin more, they're going to need more women in their lives. They're going to experience more sin. This becomes incredibly necessary for this process. And it became such a city of debauchery and lawlessness that eventually people invaded and took it over just to take away the blight from Germany that was there in the city. We might not see in ourselves such an extreme view as Rasputin or the Munsterites. But we may find ourselves looking at grace thoughtlessly. We might find ourselves simply unchanged and secure, knowing that I'm justified by grace alone. That's what Paul has taught again and again up until this chapter. You do not do work to find favor with God. God finds favor in his Son and his obedience, and that sacrifice is counted to you as righteousness if you believe. So why worry? I can live a thoughtless life of assured full acceptance in the Beloved One in Christ. And if I sin, I can just go to God and say, God, forgive me, because that's what God does. My fear is we're not understanding grace. We're looking at grace as a commodity. Grace is just the function of an executable formula that brings me to an end of forgiveness after confession. And in some ways, we're almost praying, God, forgive me for what I'm about to do, when we've considered that callous and that careful of a thought. I know God will forgive me, so I don't have to worry too much about any of this. Yielding to grace is meant to bring glory to God. That's what Paul has argued in chapter 5 when he said, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We talked about it then, and by way of review, that idea of glory is to add weightiness to something, to make something or someone appear more substantial or to reveal more of them so that we see them more substantively. And when we live our lives in the midst of changing circumstances, what he argued in chapter 5, with a focused hope, with an enduring character on the glory of God, we actually reveal him as more significant. It's the person who goes through great tragedy and is still able to say, but I know God loves me and is in charge. I remember my wife and I were at a church in Pennsylvania, and there was an older couple who had their house burned down. They lost all their possessions. They lost all the photographs of kids and grandkids. Every sentimental item, every item of value that you could have was gone in that fire. And I went up to the guy, and I just wanted to know that I felt terribly for him. And I went up with this, you know, kind of woeful sense of defeat and tragedy of, man, I'm so sorry, this is awful. And he looked at me with pity. And he said, really? You don't understand that God makes no mistakes, and this wasn't just a loss, that this is actually God bringing me to a deeper understanding of who he is and living in him? And somehow this guy who I thought experienced great tragedy was actually giving glory to God and living in grace, and I was the one who he was trying to comfort by the end of our conversation. Grace is meant to bring glory to God. So if we look at grace as a commodity just to allow us to sin or forgive our sins, we're minimizing the person of God. God's glorified when he gives grace to a young man or young woman. They come to faith at a young age, and they live in such a way that other people sometimes look at them and say, their life is very different. They don't seem to live with the same amount of doubt and pain. They don't seem to make the similar constant choices of people my age group. They live differently. God's glorified in the morally good but passionless person towards God when he brings salvation to them, whose life was once about just living in a way that was most effective for them or showed they were better compared to other people. But now they live with a heart set free, and God is glorified. And God is glorified in the openly rebellious person who has sought to live against God and really declare with their lives, I will fight against everything you want and desire for me because I believe in my rebellious nature and heart, my plan is better than your plan. And much like the lie that Satan told to our forefathers in the garden, God really is keeping something from you, and disobeying him will get you where you really are meant to be. But God is not glorified in a formula that would say, I simply do these things in order to get approval for God. Or a formula that would say, if I don't do these things, I don't have to worry. To make an equation of it, it might look like this. The moralist would be that one on top that says, faith plus my works equals justification. I believe, but I must do all these activities. I have to practice all my religious gymnastics. I have to make sure I give alms to the poor and I do service and I join certain teams and I'm off on missions trips in order that God will see me as just. All those good works aren't bad, but we know from the life Jesus lived with the Pharisees that he pointed out in religious people the propensity to do good works in order to believe that they were made right with God or to be people who would try to impress other people. He talked about the Pharisees who would literally blow trumpets and make a fanfare before they gave their gifts. God's not glorified in the carnal view that faith plus my works make me just before him, nor the bottom one that says justification minus all my works, and any work equals faith. This would be a license that says, I'm justified by grace, so I don't have to worry about how I live after that fact. I can live with license. I could be the person who says, so what if I go on sinning? Martin Luther said that he believed in salvation by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. If we follow after a God who has saved us, we begin to look differently. And that makes that middle formula the most probable solution. Justification plus works equals a real faith. When God declares us just and we are changed, we begin to live differently because of that faith and relationship with God. Salvation is being in Christ. We are saved by God. Verse 5 says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. If we took this chapter alone, chapter 6, and started pulling out of it everywhere Christ, Jesus Christ, and him as a pronoun form is mentioned, we begin to understand all that's given in Christ. In verse 4, he's raised for the glory of God. And it says, we are to walk in a newness of life in him like that resurrection. In verse 6, he's crucified for our sins. And our old nature, those sinful ways, are supposed to be crucified and dead. In verse 7, he rises and we're set free. This change is permanent in verse 9. In verse 16, it says, we're set free in him so that we can be slaves to righteousness. And it all comes to this big culmination in the last verses of the chapter, verses 22 and 23. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Paul recognizes and argues multiple times in multiple epistles that our salvation, our being able to stand just before God, depends solely on Christ. There's nothing that we can do to contribute to it. He argued in chapter 4 that it was like the covenant God made with Abraham. That just as Abraham was called out of a land that he lived in, and God made a covenant with him, but it wasn't a covenant that was bilateral. He didn't make it together. God alone made the covenant, described what the results of it would be, that he would have land and seed and blessing. All the things that were lost in the fall, they were put out of the land, and they waited for the righteous seed to come, the one who would be born to crush the serpent's head, and they were under a curse. And God says, I'm the only one who can make this promise to you. I'm the only one who carried it out. You can't make this with me. So it is to be in Christ. These things aren't shared. They are completely and solely brought to us by Christ. Salvation is exclusively his work for us. We're the passive party. He's the active agent. Paul here likens it to baptism. And I want to take a moment to talk about baptism. Paul is talking about most probably water baptism. There are times in the scriptures where spiritual baptism is talked about, and every time physical baptism is not spoken of, the scriptures qualify it. Baptism in the spirit, a baptism by fire, but these things are not what's being discussed here. Most probably he's literally referring back to the days when people had been baptized, when their faith was realized, and they went through this sacramental service. It's important to understand that sacraments are an outward symbol of an inward reality. We know the early church baptized people after belief. It was very important to them. You go through the book of Acts, every baptism you will find reference is belief, baptism, and continued teaching. Again and again and again, that's the pattern. You look at church history, and you'll find for about the first 200 years, about as long or so as America's been a nation, The church seemed to know nothing except believer's baptism or credo baptism from the Latin, I believe, right? That if you assented to the creed, if you recognized these things were true, then you were a candidate for baptism. But we also know from the scriptures that they didn't believe that this act, the symbol, actually saved them. Peter will write that the symbol is a lot like the flood that came in Noah's day, when Noah and his family were preserved in the ark and everything else was washed away. And Peter will then say, just like that, baptism now saves you. And that's a moment we have to give pause to, because we say, what doesn't that mean that baptism saves us? Peter will clarify and say, not the removal of dirt from the body, not the physical act, but the testimony of a conscience of toward the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That there was an inward belief. The outward ablution, the washing, was just a symbol of that inward reality. So baptism is an outward symbol of an inward reality. It was also clear that immersion was what baptism was. The very word baptism is one of the few words in the Bible that no one translated. They transliterated it. They took the sound and brought it in rather than giving it a new meaning. Those of us who have lost names or changed names when family members immigrated to the United States, we know a little bit of what this is like. You might find that your name is actually spelled differently in your homeland because the person on duty that day heard it pronounced, and they had a bunch of other people who were speaking a strange language with documents that they had to stamp, and they just wrote what it sounded like. That's transliteration. They just took baptizo and wrote baptism, partly because it was a very loaded word to translate by the time it was translated to English. But if you took that word and looked at other literature of the day, the time the Bible was being written, here's where you'd see this word used. When a ship would sink, that boat was baptized. When you would have fabric that you would dye, that fabric was baptized. It was a full immersion. It'd be like the way we talk about an immersion language course, where you go and people only speak that one language all day long. All the teachers, all the meals, everything is just immersed in that. That's the idea. And that was the image. I remember taking a mission trip to North Africa, and we saw a baptistry from about the year 200, 250. And it was like a little tiled hot tub. People would go into the water. They would be laid back in the water and raised up. Even John Calvin, the great reformer, would say that clearly the most right emblematic means of baptism was immersion. And this was a guy who practiced infant baptism. But when he looked at the scriptures, he understood what Paul wrote. Baptism becomes a powerful picture. And for my first 7 years of ministry at King's Chapel, this is how I baptized. You would take someone and say, you're dead to sin, put them under the water, you'd make sure you pinch their nose so they didn't get a nose full of water, and raise to newness of life. And that would be the formula. We'd put them under, we'd raise them up, and the idea was that you were buried just like Christ was entombed in the dirt. Except where it was meant to bring death and decay being under the dirt, it was actually for our salvation, and we would rise out of his death in a newness of life that left us cleansed. And so we used water to show that. Just like a person died and was resurrected, so the believer was one who had died in one way and become resurrected. That's the whole idea that Paul's building this on, so it's important that you understand about this. That the whole image is buried and risen. There are a lot of different images that are truly at work in baptism. Some people will talk about the Spirit being poured out as they pour in baptism. That's true. Some people talk about cleansing from sin. Certainly that image is there. But when the church practiced baptism by immersion, the image of someone disappearing from sight and being under that water was like they were dead and buried. And when they rose out, the image was of that same person being resurrected to a different life than they had before. Paul talks about this metaphor of baptism being like us who are dead to sin and alive in Christ. So what does it mean that we're dead to sin? Being in Christ means being dead to sin, this passage says. There are a bunch of different ways that this can be taken, and I want to be very careful to think through this with you so that we take it the way that I think Paul is trying to say. Some people will say that being dead to sin means we no longer want to sin. Just like a dead man doesn't have an appetite, you no longer have a desire to sin. Problem with this is, it's not really our experience. We find we're believers, and we find we're still tempted to sin. The other problem is, it's not what Paul will teach just a chapter later in chapter 7, where he'll recognize, he'll say, in my heart, I desire in the inward being to do the things that God wants me to. But in my body, I end up doing the things that I don't want to do. A wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of death? He agonizes with the struggle of knowing what righteousness is and still finding his weakness and temptation manifested in sin. So it's not that we no longer want to sin, though people over time have tried to teach that. Good luck. There's one view that would say we no longer should sin. Being dead to sin means that you probably shouldn't do that. Okay, I can actually accept that it's true. Being dead to sin means that you probably shouldn't do it, but it's an awful weak way to interpret someone who's giving such a radical binary definition of alive versus dead to say, probably not a good idea. When you see like poison signs in the skull and crossbones, you don't go, maybe I should take a little, or maybe I shouldn't have this. It's probably a good idea. You realize this is poisonous, this is death. That doesn't seem to work with what Paul is saying. Some people will say dead to sin means we're sinning less as time goes on. Again, that may be practically true. It may be the reality for many people, but it's not what's being said. Others will say being dead to sin means that we renounce sin. In the church that I grew up in, we baptized infants, and they would have godparents and parents who would stand in for them. And one of the things that they would be asked is, do you renounce Satan and all of his works? That's the idea, that you would say, I no longer agree with these things anymore. And we can say these things all we want, but that won't necessarily free us. It's like the great scene in The Godfather when Michael Corleone is standing in and for baptism of an infant, and they ask him, do you renounce Satan and all of his works, and the cutaway, or all the things of organized crime that are going on, all the murders that are happening so that he can consolidate power, as he says, I do. And that's the reality for most of us. While it's not quite so violent, we can say, yeah, I actually do renounce Satan and all of his works, but our lives can be made into a low-light film of cutaways that would show a lot of conflict in that. Some would say being dead to sin means we're no longer guilty of sin. It doesn't count because we're changed from the dominion of darkness to the dominion of light because grace has justified us and Christ's death has brought us to a place of forgiveness. Any sins that we commit no longer count anymore. This is a dangerous idea that could really lead to license again, to say that God isn't recognizing sin. It's also against Scripture because we're told we need to confess our sins. It's not that our sins count for nothing anymore. They can still damage us, they'll damage other people, and they'll damage the relationship with God. What it's saying is this, I believe, that sin no longer has dominion over us. Paul speaks here about a man who's dead being freed from those desires. In the next chapter, he's going to speak about someone who's widowed, that they're no longer bound to their marriage. We die to sin when we are in Christ in the sense that we now no longer serve sin as our master. It no longer binds us and holds us under its dominion. It's still there and present. The temptation's there. The ability for us to sin is still there. But like we had a bonded will before, like an animal on a tether, now we're free to wander and roam. But if you take a dog and put him in an invisible fence for a long time, and he gets the shocks and backs off and gets the shocks, eventually you can pull that wire out of the ground, turn off the invisible fence, and the dog won't cross it. And that's how so many Christians live. They become changed, forgiven of their sins, and brought into a new domain. They're no longer living in that dominion. Like Colossians 1 says in 1:13, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. But they still act like that dumb animal who's living as though that boundary still exists. And so many people, because of sinful habits, because of the inability or desire to actually affect change in their lives, live in this way. There's no more shock to defense once it's gone. Let me see if I can put it another way. When I was in grad school at Dallas Seminary, there was a student there who lived in Romania when Romania was under a communist dictator named Nicolae Ceausescu. And this guy was on a mission to destroy Christianity within his country. He actually had a group of the secret police whose job it was to identify the underground church leaders and to either devalue them by getting them to commit some public sin. They would assign pretty young women to go and meet up with these pastors casually at a bakery or something and try to get them into affairs so they could discredit them, right down to murder, where they actually took a garbage truck and ran over one pastor in a city because they couldn't get the man's will and moral compass to go bad. And this girl was from a town where they knew who the secret police guy was because he was very open about it. He would walk around with a whole lot of strut and swagger, and he would intimidate anyone he wanted to intimidate because he had all the power. Anyone who gave him a problem, he would have arrested. Sometimes they would return beaten. Sometimes they would disappear for longer periods of time. Sometimes they would never return. And when he walked, people gave him room because they were deathly afraid. And then in a sudden revolution, Ceausescu fell. He was gone, and all the power and apparatus of the secret police was gone. And she said she would still see people in her town see this guy and kind of duck into a doorway and hide, move aside. They give him space. And she would actually tell them, don't you realize he doesn't do anything anymore? He's the same guy. He's still there, but he no longer has power over you. There's nothing that he can do to effectively manage all the intimidation, to bring you the places he would want to bring you, to make you suffer the way he would want to make you suffer. And she said that's how she viewed sin and sanctification by her life, that we no longer were living in a domain where sin could force itself on us, but it was still there, and we could often respond in a way that was unnecessary to it. The change is so radical that we're moved from one place to another. Much like I talked about Sundays being the first day of the week celebrated because there was a new creation, Paul will write to the church at Corinth and say it's true that way of your life. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, if anyone is in Christ, that status by which we were saved, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all has become new. Sometimes that's a state of mind, considering the scriptures say what Christ has done for us, realizing what domain we're in. Sometimes it's just the ability to say to things in our lives that have been lies, I know that's not true anymore. For people who've been told you're worthless, you're nothing, and continually live shackled by the sin of someone else who's laid on them injury, and now they constantly live with the lie of, I am nothing, I won't do anything right, I better not risk anything for God. They can be set free from that lie by understanding what the new creation has brought into their lives. For some who've lived only in patterns, like the tethered animal, and said, but I constantly do this, I make myself feel better by engaging in some activity that's sinful. Well, now I no longer have to do that because I can find comfort, I can find security, I can find significance in Christ and all that he's brought to me. And this is where we make a shift with Paul in the process that we've been talking about. Our sin wants to misuse God in his presence. Chapter 1 was all about how we can worship even creation because of that. Salvation, justification is completely the work of Christ for us. But the ongoing process of being more Christ-like, more holy, is sanctification. And that becomes this cooperative effort of us with God. It's surely a righteousness that's not ours. Paul says that, writes in Philippians 3:9, I have a righteousness that's not my own. We're counted righteous because of Christ. But what do we do after that moment? That's where the whole problem of the rhetorical question of this passage began. So let's read the second half of this chapter now. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin, have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's an ongoing process where we take all of what we have and all of what we are and carefully reassign it to the dominion of God. Paul will talk about the mortal passions that we have and the members of our bodies that we have as being submitted to God. It's easy to look at things and say, well, passions, that's always a bad thing, and flesh, bodies, those are bad things. But that's an idea that was unknown to the Christian church. There was a heresy at the time called Gnosticism that believed that all matter was evil and just driven about by these random passions that were evil. Paul doesn't see that. He recognizes we were made in the image, and there's a reconciliation and redemption of all that we are. So we take these things, and we see them empowered by slaves, as slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. We submit those body parts. There's a child song that I can remember hearing in church when we brought our kids. I didn't grow up in a church that sang these songs. That says, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Because the Father up above is looking down in love. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. And be careful, little hands, what you do. Because the Father up above is looking down in love. Be careful, hands, what you do. And be careful, little feet, where you go. And be careful, little mind, what you think. And the song would go through all these parts. What a good exercise for you at this time. So in the days ahead and this week during this season of Lent, to be saying, what am I doing with my mind that I need to be submitting it differently where I've been living as a mind enslaved to sin? What are the actions I recognize with my hands? That I recognize now not just the thoughts of envy and greed or hatred, but I recognize the actual works that I'm doing. Some might be done in private. Some I've gotten so used to that I actually do in front of other people. The places I'm going where I find myself saying, oh, it's so hard when I end up in this place because I get tempted to do this thing, but I end up bringing myself to those places and those people that bring me to the lowest points of my temptation. Submit your mind, submit your hands, submit your eyes, submit your hearts to God. This is the command that he gives. Where before it was all about you can no longer work to get anything for salvation, this process of sanctification has specific commands for you and for me that we submit ourselves, these neutral things of our passions and our members, to God that they can be used this way. There's a cooperative nature that happens. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says this, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's the difficult dynamic that Paul tries to explain in that passage about sanctification. You are obligated to work out this process, this continuing part of salvation that makes you more holy and more Christ-like. Those are all synonyms. Christ is holy. To be Christ-like is holy. Sanctification means to be made holy. So we work all these things out because God is working in you toward this end. We cooperate in that effort. The temptation is to end up with legalism, to say, I'll make myself look more holy because I'll avoid certain things, I'll create certain rules. And that's what Paul addresses with the church at Galatia, to say, really, because you began this thing in the spirit, how are you going to find it perfected in the flesh? The legislation won't make transformation, only being in Christ's will and working with him. That's exactly what Paul is talking about in chapter 5 when he says, the love has been poured out of God into our own hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. We work now not just with God, which is probably the one bad theology in the children's song, that God is distant in the song, right? He's just looking down from above. In reality, the Spirit lives within us. And so we look with God in us. We walk with God in us. We reach out with God in us and submit cooperatively to him as a very present God. This mystical union that brings the power and capacity to see changed lives. We're not just adopted as children, though the Bible says that. You were an outsider, and now you're part of the family. Peter will say you've also been seeded with the divine nature. So you become not just a child by reclassification, but a child by nature and genetics. 1 Corinthians 10:13, this is the last verse we'll look at today, says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. We find ourselves in these places that seem difficult, where the pressure seems so great that the only escape is the one we would create that would release all the tension through whatever sin it is that we find some value in, and then only find remorse. Or it can work with God at sometimes enduring horrible pains and hardships and fighting, though none of us, as the scriptures say, have fought yet to the point where we're actually bleeding over it. But we can find where God has provided a way of escape. Because while God has declared us holy in Christ, positional sanctification, there's a realized sanctification that works sort of like the Saturn rockets that were three-staged engines. There's this idea of justification, where you're declared righteous. And then there's sanctification, where you work with God to actually live out that righteousness. And then ultimately there's glorification, where you stand with God, see him revealed fully as he is, and become like him. The band's going to come up at this time, and we'll have two songs to be able to pray and celebrate what God has done for us in Christ through communion. It's again an outward symbol that we take the broken bread, symbolizing his body. We dip it in the wine or grape juice and eat it. And what we're really saying in the inward reality is, just like that food and drink is going into all of our body, so we've received Christ and been justified. And if that's your position of faith today, we invite you to come. It's not something that Tara owns or any church owns. It's the Lord's Supper and his table. But we also have to recognize the inward reality that we walk out of this building still with Christ. It wasn't that this place or this time was more particularly holy and God was more particularly present. The process of sanctification is that ongoing journey with him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how grateful we are to find justification in you. And God, we recognize that all of our belief, all of our theology of what has made us right with you, all that you have done is based on grace. Father, it's our prayer that you would help us never to misuse grace, but to respond to it with a life, with an ethic, with a morality that isn't about law, but about gratitude. That we would find the desire to work with you to become more like the obedient son, a process of pleasure, and that we would find more of Christ and less of sin through the work of your Spirit who convicts us and takes from what is Christ and gives to us, that we might add glory and weight to him. We ask these things in Christ's name.